Good evening. Our text this evening is James chapter 2. So turn with me to James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," well, you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you have preserved from your servant James. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us to discern your intent in recording these words and preserving them for us. We pray, Father, that by studying this word, we grow in our service in your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the rich gifts that you have given us in Jesus, that you have forgiven us of our sins through his blood, given us hope of everlasting life through his new life, and that you have appointed a day, Father, which we eagerly await, when he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so over the past few months, we have been thinking about our relationship as Christians to the law of Moses. So we focused specifically on how the apostles and the other inspired writers of the New Testament treated the law. All right, we saw starting out that there's an important sense in which the law is insufficient. right? A sense in which God has replaced it with better things through Jesus Christ, and that we're no longer bound by it, right? You might think, for example, of the words of the Council of Jerusalem. Remember the letter that they wrote to the Gentile churches. Their decision on the question of whether or not the Gentiles have to keep the law, specifically to be circumcised in order to be saved, was we are going to add no other burden to them. Right? It was a message of liberty, a message of loosing that they sent. Now, we've also seen how the apostles used the law to do lots of things, to proclaim the gospel, to explain Christian doctrine, how they use the law for reproof, for correction, for nurture in righteousness, as we've been talking about over the past few weeks. So we ought to have our Old Testaments in front of us, right? We ought to have them open, right? We don't bind the customs of Moses that were meant for Israel on anyone today. Right? The New Testament writers specify some of these things for us, by the way. Right? We mentioned circumcision, but they also mention things like some of the dietary laws, the keeping of feast days. As you go through the New Testament, you will find specific things that the inspired writers focus on are being loosed from, right? Things that are not bound on us, right? We don't offer animal sacrifices, right? Not because we've been loosed from the need for sacrifice, but because a perfect sacrifice has been provided on our behalf. And it would dishonor both the Father and the Son if we tried to substitute some other sacrifice. All right, so we find plenty of things that are not really applicable to us today. We also find some of the things that we read in the law are still applicable. They are eternal, universal principles. Now, there is one grand principle that unifies all of the universal principles that we find in the law. If you had to boil the whole Christian faith and all of Scripture down to just one word, all right, there's a lot of words in this book. If you had to boil all of this down to one word, what word would that be? Think about that for a second. You can do that, by the way. The gospel of God is that simple. You can express it in a single word. What word did God choose to label himself with? Think of what John writes about God. God is love. I want to finish. We've been considering the good things that we get from the law. I want to finish considering the good things of the law by considering that the law proclaims this message of love that is dominant in the Scriptures. In fact, you remember just last week, as we were listening from the Gospel according to Mark, the scribe asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" And apparently that's a legitimate question, right? All of the commandments are essential, right? But the scribe asks, "What's the most important one?" And Jesus gives him an answer. And we remember what that answer is, right? "You shall love the Lord your God," is the first one. The second one is like unto it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We're going to consider that message tonight, that the law proclaims the love that we are to have for God and the love that we are to have for our neighbors. And again, as we've been doing, we're going to see how the New Testament writers take that message from the law to teach us in the Christian age. We're going to begin with the first half of our text from James chapter 2 tonight. The commandment at the beginning of James 2 is show no partiality. I want us to notice what James roots that commandment in. Right? He's not just pulling this out of nowhere. He has a scriptural anchor for this teaching. Read in verses 8 and 9 of our reading tonight. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what James is doing, James quotes from Leviticus 19, and we'll read there a little bit later tonight. But what James does is he says that show no partiality is a necessary conclusion, we might say necessary inference in our lingo today. It's a necessary conclusion of the commandment that the Lord gives in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you will not show partiality. Love has tangible consequences in the physical world, right? In the here and now. Love has consequences. Love your neighbor as yourself means, in this case, don't make the poor man sit in the floor so that the rich man can have a seat of honor. Right? That's a tangible physical consequence of the commandment. And to us, it might seem like a small thing, by the way. Right? Seating arrangements. Where does somebody sit? Where do we put people? But James tells us, no, that is a consequence of love your neighbor as yourself. And if you are not obeying the commandment, even in the way that you are seating people in the congregation, then he says, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And if you transgress on one point, you are guilty. Right, there's no distinction. Now, I want to spend just a minute talking about some of these tangible consequences of love. It's why I had us read the whole chapter. Sometimes we split James 2 in half, and we get two different lessons out of it, and we generally only preach one lesson at a time. You've got the show no partiality half of James 2, and then you've got the faith without works is dead half of James 2 that in some places we read at least once a month. More if we can help it. James, I want us to see these things as connected. James doesn't just mention the poor in the first half of the chapter. He also mentions the poor in the last half. Right, the lesson, of course, in that passage is that faith without works is dead. But where do we think that James got that idea, by the way, that faith without works is dead? All right, I want you to look at how he expresses things in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What does it mean to love someone? John speaks in similar terms in 1 John 3. We're not going to turn there tonight. But he speaks of someone who has the world's goods, who sees someone in need, a brother who is lacking those goods, refuses to share with that brother, and he says, can you really say that you love that brother? He says, no, on the contrary, you don't. Right? If you see such a person, and one of you says to that person, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good is it? What have you done? Done nothing. The law, very usefully, teaches us not just that we must love, but also it shows us exactly what love looks like. Think, for example, of how much error gets tethered to the word love. Right, all kinds of things get promoted under the mantle of love, so-called. Right? We could probably think of a lot of cultural examples from our own culture. But one of the things that just about beat all to me recently, is that if you listened, it was early last month, Vladimir Putin gave a speech to the Russian people before his invasion of Ukraine. And he's kind of laying out the ideological case for why they're going into Ukraine. And if you listen to that speech, first off, it sounds like a reading from Mein Kampf. But he tries to make the case that Russia must intervene in Ukraine out of love for Ukraine. Right, all of that nonsense, if you've been listening to the news and hearing any of this nonsense filter through, all of that nonsense about denazification and about Ukraine being part of the same spiritual continuum as Russia. That's a real phrase that Vladimir Putin said out loud. Ukraine is part of the same spiritual continuum as Russia. They're natural Russians. They belong to Russia. And so it's like we're just calling our long lost brothers back home to us. It's a message of love. And look, I mean, we've been watching the news. We know what's going on there. At least enough to know that it ain't love. If you can call war love, if you can call all those millions of people displaced from their country because of some madman's schemes, if you can call that love, you can call anything love. But the law doesn't let us get away with that kind of nonsense. It doesn't let us put a poor man in the floor and call it love. Or shove somebody in the back of a public space and call it love. Or make separate facilities, separate drinking fountains. Again, these are things that are in our own recent history, things that are in living memory for us. It doesn't let us do those kinds of things and call that love. All right, since James is quoting from Leviticus, I want us to pick up some of the context there and see how else the law helps us to understand love. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 9. Leviticus 19:9. And as we read through, you'll notice the quote that James has cited as the royal law according to the scripture. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, by the way, we can see where James has actually picked up quite a few things out of this passage. His teaching on partiality, the idea that it is a sin, and of course, this quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But when we put this in its context, I want us to see love looks like a lot of things. Love means leaving the edge of your field and the gleanings of your field for the poor. Right, that is a tangible, physical, concrete consequence of love. Love is keeping your hands off of other people's stuff. Love is telling the truth. Love is paying your workers in a timely manner. Right, love is justice in court. Love is not being an accuser. Love is forgiveness. Right, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right, in this world, we want to treat love as a sentiment that we hold in our hearts and that has this magical property that allows us to do basically whatever we want, so long as we can come up with some excuse to call it love. And the law doesn't let us get by with that. The law points to real things that we can go out and touch with our hands and says, that's love. Love is something that we do. Again, it's not just something that lives in here. If it's living in the heart but not coming out of the fingertips, it's not actually in my heart either. We should remember James's words, earlier in his letter. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Right? Love involves hearing and doing. And the same is true of our love for God. In fact, I think James intends us to understand his teaching, right, that faith without works is dead. I think he intends us to understand that as being connected to the commandment to love the Lord with all our hearts. Right, because if you go back to James 2, I don't know if you've picked up on this before, but he begins to quote that passage from the law as he talks about faith and works. Right, and I think he expects us to know it. In verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Right, now, we've heard part of that before, right? Outside of this context. You believe that God is one. Where have you heard that before? Right, you heard Jesus and the scribe both quote it last Sunday as they were discussing the greatest command, because it is part of the Shema. Right, the text that we read beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All right, notice what James is saying in James 2:19. Even the demons are with you up through Deuteronomy 6:4. Right? If you're reading out of Deuteronomy 6, and some demon is listening alongside you, and you read verse 4, that demon is nodding his head with you. They believe that God is one. But look, you can't stop at verse 4. You got to keep moving through the rest of the passage. Love the Lord your God. What does that mean? Is it just a feeling? Is it just belief and trust? Well, what does the scripture say? As it is written, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, meaning life, and with all your might. All right, the love of God takes your life. It takes your might. It takes effort. At minimum, it means that the commandments of God are ever present with you. All right, you're talking about them constantly. So as you read through the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, it's like the green eggs and ham of the Bible. Right? Would you talk about the commandments of God? Would you, could you, with a mouse? Would you, could you, on a house? Right? In a train, in the rain? Right, that Moses lays it out for us. It's to be all the time. When you're sitting down, when you're walking around, when you're at home, when you're out in public, when you're walking on the road, talk with your kids about it, talk with your neighbors about it. When you ain't got nobody around, talk to yourself about it. You are constantly doing something about it. Now, can it be said of us that we love God if we will not do His commandments? And it's the same. James has just reframed that whenever he talks about faith and works. Because he is taking it down, you know, that love and faith are at the same kind of root level. Right? You want to say that you love God. You want to say you believe in God. You have faith. But do you? Is it coming out your fingertips? If it's not, you don't. And it's the law that teaches us that. And it's the law that James is quoting for us to teach us this lesson. The law is man's first teacher in godly love. It shows us how to love God, how to love our neighbor as ourself. And we've just scratched the surface of that tonight. We've barely scratched the surface of that. Remember what Jesus said. He said that love God and love your neighbor are the most important commands in Scripture. But remember what else he says about it. He says that the whole law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, or rest on these two commandments. The whole of the Hebrew Scriptures is built on that commandment, love God and love neighbor. Now, here's a task for you. Study the Scriptures with those two commandments as your chief thought, as your interpretive key, right? As you're reading through trying to figure out what's the Scripture mean, use those two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, as the key for understanding the Scriptures. Have you ever read through the stories of the Old Testament, consciously looking for how the text is teaching us about the ways that man ought to love God and ought to love neighbor? And all of this is to say nothing about God's love for us, which is also taught frequently in the law. The call this evening is to become a student of godly love. Right, remember what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. the gospel is that God has loved us, not in the way that some of these guys in James 2 want to love people. God doesn't say to us, oh, you stand over there in a corner, you go sit on the floor. God doesn't say to us, in our spiritual poverty, be warmed and filled. But instead, He sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. We invite you to believe in that good news and to learn to love as God loved, as He still loves. Turn away from the life of sin. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. And live faithfully. Live according to the principle of love that we find proclaimed in the Scriptures. It might be that you have not obeyed the gospel for the first time, or that having obeyed, you have gone astray and are in need of prayers or public repentance. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.